Have you take your Bible this evening, if you would, and turn to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. And tonight we're going to look at a very familiar passage, one that is preached on often. I don't believe I've preached on this text since I have been here. But it's one that we often associate with the idea of foreign missions and worldwide evangelism. It's certainly well suited for application to that kind of ministry. But folks, let me submit to us that God's purpose in the verses that we're going to look at tonight is much more general and universal than being a text that is strictly about missions and missionaries. Okay, we might say that, certainly enough, but more so that it's a text maybe about mission, the mission and heartbeat that ought to be true for every believer, whether you serve in India or Illinois, whether you're in full-time vocational ministry, or whether you're a full-time Christian with a secular job. But it's a powerful and, I think, a penetrating passage for all of us. So our text tonight is going to be verses 36 through 38 in Matthew chapter 9. But let's start our reading here in verse 35. So Matthew chapter 9, verse 35 tells us that Jesus went about all the cities and villages teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. Now, if you were to compare verse 35 here in Matthew chapter 9 with chapter 4 and verse 23, you would find that the two verses are virtually identical. And they kind of serve as bookends. Chapter 4, of course, talks about Jesus' temptation, but as He begins His ministry among the people, that's how it is introduced. And He went out throughout all of Galilee and He was teaching the people and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing. And then in chapters 5 through chapter 9, it just gives us account upon account upon account of Jesus doing just that. And then as we come here towards the end of chapter 9, that verse is stated again. So it's kind of like just this summary at the beginning, a summary at the end, and then in between, it's all fleshed out. Okay, so we come here to this verse 35, and it kind of finishes that off. And then He moves on to chapter 10, where up until now we've seen Jesus doing the ministering with His disciples kind of tagging along and doing the observing. And then in chapter 10, Jesus sends His disciples out to engage in the same kind of ministry, preaching and teaching, and in fact, He empowers them to heal and to work and minister in the lives of other people. But in between that end of the description of Jesus' ministry per se and His sending forth of the disciples, we find the verses of our text here this evening, verses 36 through 38. And they give us kind of a summary of our Lord's heartbeat. You know, it's what motivated Him. It was His passion and His focus, we might say. And it's what ought to motivate His disciples as well. And that's why it's shared with us, because He's going to instill that in them as they go out then in chapter 10. So that's why it fits well here, is kind of the bridge between the account of Jesus' personal ministry among people and His sending out then of His disciples. So let's take a look at these verses here, these familiar verses, verses 36 through 38. It says, "But when Jesus saw the multitudes, He was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted. They were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then saith He unto His disciples, The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that He will send forth laborers into His harvest." Now, folks, in this passage, Jesus looked upon the multitudes that had gathered around Him because of all the miracles, and they just wanted to see what He might do for them. And He looked at those helpless and hopeless and hurting people, and He was burdened for them. His heart went out to them, we might say. And it created in His heart a desire, or a passion, to see them come to a place of saving faith. And folks, Jesus calls us to do the same thing. To see the lost about us through the eyes of love and compassion, to be burdened for their salvation, and to reach out to them with the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus did. That's what He wants us to do. So the title of the message tonight is this: Developing a Heart for the Lost. Developing a Heart for the Lost. Let's begin with prayer. Father, we are thankful for the example that we find in the earthly life of our Savior, one who came to seek and to save the lost, one who came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life a ransom for many. Lord, we're thankful for the many accounts that we have in the Gospels about the compassion, the love that our Savior had for men and women, boys and girls. Lord, we're thankful for just how, despite their sinfulness and their waywardness and their problems and their issues, yet He loved them. He ministered to them. He preached the gospel to them. Father, I pray that You might cultivate in our hearts that same kind of burden for the lost and dying world all about us. We would look upon them with compassion. We'd have a heart for them. That we would teach and preach and minister to them in whatever way You give opportunity, that people of all ages and stripes and backgrounds and ways of thinking might come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Pray, Father, that You would develop that burden in my heart. You would develop that burden in the heart of each of these Your people. And to whatever degree we have a vision for the lost, might it increase. Might we, through prayer and just through the submission to Your leading, reach out to this lost and dying world compassionately with the truth of the gospel. Bless in our time this evening, Father, I pray that Your Spirit would apply Your Word in our hearts, challenge us and convict us and provoke us, that we might live as You'd have us to live. In Jesus' name I pray. I want to highlight three responsibilities that God gives us in this passage. And these are responsibilities that are evident in the life of a believer who is developing a heart for the lost. Now, there's nothing profound here. In fact, these things are so obvious as almost to go without saying. And yet, I wonder how we do in terms of living them out. And each of the three responsibilities can be summarized in a single word. So here's the three key words. One is recognize. Two is agonize. Three is evangelize. Okay, so we'll just kind of flesh that out a little bit. The first observation I would make is that we need to recognize the sobering need of the multitudes that are all around us. Verse 36 says that when Jesus saw the multitudes, He was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and they were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. I had us begin in verse 35 because it gives us a sense of Jesus just being immersed among the people. I mean, they're crowding Him, they're asking questions, they're reaching out to touch Him physically, they're crying out to Him for His healing touch. And in our study through the Gospel of Mark, we saw that again and again, how the people would just literally chase Him around the countryside and want to be there and see what was happening and see what He might do in their lives, oftentimes involving the healing of the sick. And you know, you think about, and we learned about this in our study in Mark, the disciples' view on that so often was to try to shield Jesus from those people, to help Him kind of get away from them, to shoo the distraction of children away, to get inside and try to keep the door closed and not let folks get in. They were very protective of His time, and I think they did that with a good heart. But you know, when Jesus saw the multitudes, He did not see them as a distraction. He didn't see them as a burden. He didn't see them as, oh no, not another person to heal or to deal with. Our text tells us that when He saw them, He was moved with compassion upon them. That word moved with compassion, the Greek word has to do with the bowels. Okay, that's why we talk sometimes about gut feelings, because in the olden days, they thought that the bowels was the center of emotions, particularly the place of love and mercy and compassion. And so the word just kind of says the Lord was moved inwardly with his care and His concern for these multitudes as He looked upon them. It says because, so it gives us a reason. Here's what Jesus sees when He looks at people. First of all, He sees their weakness. The text says because they fainted. And the word that's translated fainted suggests weakness. It suggests exhaustion. It suggests a complete lack of strength, even despondency. Now, Brother Jim on Sunday preached about the reality that we are all weak. Remember that? And he talked about that glorious truth that in our weakness, The strength of the Lord is evidenced in our lives. But you know, the good thing is, as believers, we experience that strength. But Jesus looks at the multitudes, those who are at that point yet without Christ, and their weakness is just destroying them. There's just nothing there. There's a sense of hopelessness and helplessness. They are kind of at the end of their rope, so to speak. They're weak. And then it says, because they were weak and they were scattered abroad. And that English translation doesn't really do justice to what the Greek text says. The word actually means to be cast down, to be thrown to the ground. And that same word is used when it's describing Judas as casting down the pieces of silver in the temple. So what's the picture in your mind of Judas doing that? Him just taking that handful of coins and throwing them to the ground. That same word is used to describe the person with a millstone about their neck being cast into the sea. We might think about it, the idea of casting an anchor. It's the same word that's used to describe the demon possessing that young man who's tearing him and ripping him and casting him upon the ground. Okay, so what this text is saying is not so much when it says scattered abroad that they're just kind of being wayward, though they are, and we'll come to that. But it has that idea of just life has thrown them to the ground. They are helpless. They're hopeless. They're harassed. They're hurting. And it reminds me of these words of the psalmist. Psalm 142, verses 3 and 4. Psalmist says, when my spirit was overwhelmed within me, then thou knewest my path. In the way wherein I walked, have they privily laid a snare for me. I looked on my right hand, and behold, there was no man that would know me. Refuge failed me. No man cared for my soul. You know, folks, we are surrounded by people. And they may be outwardly successful. They may be materially very prosperous. They may be in their education well-educated and intelligent. They may have everything that this world seems to offer, or they may not. They may have none of those things. But the fact is, for most of them, their sense is that really, there's no one there caring for their soul. And they've been cast down. And Jesus looks on the multitudes and He recognizes that be they Pharisee or be they pauper, that there's great need. And He sees their weakness. That's what Jesus sees when He looks at people, their weakness, but also He sees their waywardness. Verse 36 tells us that He had compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. You know, the weakness of people isn't limited to just the physical and the mental and the emotional. There's also spiritual weakness. And without the directing hand of a loving shepherd, the result is that we go astray. There's that reality of waywardness. I always think about Isaiah's words in Isaiah 53, verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And when Jesus looks on the multitudes, He sees people who are just utterly weak and utterly wayward. I suspect that in the crowds surrounding Jesus, there were people that were propelled, in most cases, by their own selfish desire for relief. And yet Jesus looked upon them with compassion. There were probably people that were pushing and shoving and clamoring, crawling over others to get closer to Jesus. Jesus looked on them and He had compassion. He saw their weakness. He saw their waywardness. He saw their pride. He saw their anger. He heard them cry, perhaps, get that beggar out of here. And yet He looked at them, always with compassion. And you think about it. Think about Jesus dealing with the woman taken in adultery. Jesus sees her waywardness and He has compassion on her. Think about that prideful, rich young man, right, who says, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? And says, I've kept all the commandments from my youth. And Jesus sends him away sorrowing, but despite that young man's pride and ignorance about the reality of spiritual life, Jesus has compassion on her. About the woman at the well who has five husbands and the one she's living with now is not her husband. Jesus looks at her and has compassion. The soldiers who put Jesus on the cross, Jesus sees their waywardness and He says, Father, forgive them for they know not what they do. He has compassion. Jesus sees their waywardness. And he sees the end of their waywardness, the eternal judgment of God, and with a heart of love, he reaches out to them. Mark 10:45 says, "Even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." Romans 5:8, a passage we're all so familiar with. God commended, he showed, he demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And you know, the Bible is full, the Gospels are full, the New Testament is full of examples where Jesus looks at those people around him and he sees their weakness and he sees their waywardness and his heart goes out to them. And he has compassion and he has love and he is burdened for them. And that's the example that Jesus asks us to follow. That we would have that same kind of vision, that same recognition of the needs all around us. The story is told of a time when Dwight L. Moody was in London during one of his rather famous evangelistic tours. And there were several, perhaps we might think a little bit more stodgy, British clergymen, preachers, who came to meet with him. And what had puzzled them was how this poorly educated American was so effective even in their own country at winning people to Jesus Christ and preaching and people responding. So they wanted to sit down and kind of glean some insight and see what it was that made him so different from their own ministries. And so over the course of conversation, Moody stood up and he walked over to the window of his hotel, which looked out over a park that was filled with people. And he called the men over and he said, "Tell me what you see." You know, and their descriptions were very clinical and sterile. You know, "Well, I see a couple guys over there trying to, you know, get a shoe back on their horse or whatever. And, you know, I see some people over here fixing this and I see this." And they looked over at Moody's face and they see tears streaming down his cheeks. And they say, "Well, what do you see, Mr. Moody?" And Moody said, "I see countless thousands of souls that will one day spend eternity in hell if they do not find the Savior." And I don't think that Moody just said that for effect or to make a point with these men. I think that was a reflection of the way he looked at the lost around him. Obviously, Moody saw people differently than the average person does, than the average Christian does. Because he saw eternal souls where others saw only people strolling in a park or carrying out the day's business, Moody approached life with a different agenda, and it was the agenda of his Savior. And it's the agenda that we ought to have. That we look at the multitudes around us with compassion, seeing their weakness, seeing their waywardness, and with a heart that they would come to know the Savior. And I wonder, when you look around your neighborhood, what do you see? Do you see a grumpy old man who's always complaining about one thing or another, or the mess in your yard, or the fact that you did this or your children did this? Or do you see a man who's weak and wayward and needing salvation? Do you see a little kid who ruins your flowers because he's always running through them? Or do you see a child who's weak and wayward and needs salvation? How about at your workplace? Do you see an unreasonable boss who just makes your life difficult? Or do you see somebody who's weak and wayward and needs salvation? How about that lazy coworker? Someone who frankly needs to be fired because he or she doesn't do his fair share and just makes more work for you. Is that what you see? Or do you see someone who's weak and wayward and needs to be saved? Or how about the skeptic who's always on you about your religion, constantly mocking and chiding and just kind of needling you? You sit there and think, "Boy, I wish God would strike him dead." Or do you see somebody who's weak and wayward and needing salvation? Folks, we need to recognize the sobering need for salvation among the multitudes all around us. That's what Jesus saw. That's what Jesus sees. That's the way Moody looked at life. That's the way we ought to be looking at life as well. And second, we need to agonize in prayer for those very people. Verses 37 and 38. "Then saith he unto his disciples, The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest." You know, it's interesting, folks, to me, and it's convicting to me, that as Jesus looked at these people, this, this ragtag group of all, and in that mix, there were people who hated him. There were people who were there to try and trap him. There were people who hadn't a clue. There were people who thought they were religious. There were people who weren't. There were people who were hurting. There were people who were, it's just this whole mass of people. And Jesus doesn't look at him and say, boy, this is a tough crowd. Boy, I don't know if there's anybody here who's really going to respond. He looks at it and he sees a harvest. He sees grain that is ripe and plenteous and just waiting for somebody to step in there and reap. He says to his disciples, you know, as you look out there, as you see those multitudes with compassion, pray the Lord of the harvest that He'd send forth laborers into His harvest field. You know, the issue isn't that the opportunities aren't great. It's that the workers aren't great. They're not great in numbers. They're not great in heart, in compassion. Folks, we just fall short. There's such great opportunities out there. And let me say this. It's easy for us to minimize the reality of the harvest God tells us is out there. I mean, there are people who read a text like this and they say, well, that's talking about a different day, a different time, a particular setting. That's not to say that that's always the case. To which I would say, oh, really? You don't think so? And it's easy for us to say, well, with all the technology and all the distractions and all the things going on in the world today, it's just hard to reach people. Some people will say, well, you know, back X number of years ago, 50 years ago, 100 years ago. And I will admit to you, there are many times when I wish I had been born 50 or 60 years earlier. I think I just would have fit better, okay? But the fact is, people are people. Sin is sin. Hardened hearts are hardened hearts. That's just nothing but an excuse or a rationalization. People will point to the culture, the language, the mindset, the environment, the government, the school system, you name it, and saying these are the obstacles that we have that make our place and our time and our ministry particularly difficult. And Jesus just doesn't look at it that way. He looks at the multitudes. He's got compassion. And He says, there is a great harvest out there, now go out there and get them. That's His appeal to His disciples. Pray the Lord of the harvest that He'd send forth laborers into the harvest because the people are out there and they're ripe and they're waiting and they just want somebody to confront them with the truth of the gospel. And yeah, we get rebuffed sometimes. And sometimes the door gets shut, okay, you know, because people have the opportunity to choose. And some will choose to listen and choose to believe, some won't. But woe be unto us if we are not out there endeavoring to reach them. We're failing in what God calls upon us to do if we don't have that heart and that vision and that desire and that sense of prayerfulness for the lost all around us. It's easy to make excuses. It's easy to rationalize our own lack of heart for the lost. And Jesus gives His disciples and us the remedy for that kind of shallow spiritual thinking, and it's just simply pray. He says, okay, you look out there, see those multitudes. See the great need that's there. They're there in their weakness. They're there in their waywardness. Now begin praying for them. Pray to the Lord of the harvest, to the chief harvester, if you will, that He would send forth laborers into the harvest. And He says we should pray for laborers, and we should. I think that's why so often we think about this text and we think about praying for somebody to go to, you know, Botswana or Cambodia or whatever it might be. And we ought to pray for those kind of things. But Jesus' concern at that very moment was not principally for Rome or for China or for wherever. He was burdened for the people He had His eyes on right then and there. Here's the harvest field. Pray the Lord of the harvest that people would go out there into that harvest, and He's going to send His disciples to do that very thing. I think, folks, that as we think on this passage, we ought recognize that the harvest field that God is pointing us to in particular is Downers Grove and Darien and Westmont and Willowbrook and Bolingbrook and Joliet and Romeoville and wherever it may be that you live. That's what we ought to have our eyes on. Those are the multitudes that we ought to be looking upon with compassion and with love and be praying especially for them. Yes, for the spread of the gospel around the world, but let's start with Jerusalem. Let's start with the needs that are right before us, the people that we know, the folks that we cross paths with, those that fall under our physical eyes as we look on them and see them as wayward and as weak, and be praying and burdened and reaching for them. I gave you as an outline point, we need to agonize in prayer for those people. And so you're probably expecting me to tell you that the word pray in verse 38 is the Greek word agonizomai, but it's not. Okay? But it's a word that means to beg, means to long for. It means to ask with passion. And so he says, pray passionately to the Lord of the harvest that He'd send forth laborers into this harvest field. Passionate prayer means that it's personal. And it's meaningful. Meaningful to you. Meaningful to me. Not just general requests. Pray for all the saved in Downers Grove. Well, that's a good and needful thing. But I think God would have us be praying for our neighbors by name. Our co-workers by name. The individuals that we know, not just kind of feeling like I've satisfied my prayer need by praying in general for people, but that there would be passionate, burdened begging of God for specific individuals that He lays on our heart. If you read Paul's letters, if you read Paul's prayers, you know, he's not kind of a general and vague guy. He names names. He talks about people. He's burdened for specific needs. He asks prayers for this individual. He prays for that individual. He talks about this particular group of believers and that particular group of believers. He doesn't just say, well, let's just kind of all pray generally for all the churches and all the needs. He has specific things in mind. And folks, we need to be praying for the lost in that kind of way. It's easy to pray for them as a general category. But it's another thing to pray for my neighbor John, or for my brother-in-law Fred, or for my co-worker Susan, or my child's teacher Audrey, or whoever it might be, but those specific individuals that fall under our gaze, and we recognize that they are weak and they are wayward. That doesn't mean we're better than them, but we realize their lostness, and we have compassion, and we pray the Lord of the harvest, we beg God for their souls, for their salvation, for open doors of opportunity to reach them. We need to recognize the sobering need for salvation in the people all around us. We need to agonize in prayer for them, not only generally, but specifically. And we need to evangelize the lost people who intersect our lives. Now you say, well, Pastor, you already finished the text. Where do you get that third point about evangelizing the lost people who intersect our lives? Well, I see it in the connection between chapters 9 and 10. Let me go back and just read again in chapter 9. Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing every sickness and every disease among the people. When He saw the multitudes, He was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep, having no shepherd. Then said He unto His disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that He will send forth laborers into His harvest. Verse 1 of chapter 10. And when He had called unto Him His 12 disciples, He gave them power. And it goes on to talk about to do just what He'd been doing. To preach and to teach and to heal and to minister to the needs of those very people. And in verses 2 through 4, He gives us the names of His 12 disciples. Then look at verse 5 of chapter 10. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely ye have received, freely give. So Jesus here has been teaching and preaching and healing. And He says, pray the Lord of the harvest that He would send forth, cast laborers, throw them out into the harvest. Then here in chapter 5, or verse 5 of chapter 10, He sends them out. And the answer, in a sense, to their prayer is themselves. Doesn't mean that God might not answer with other laborers and additional people who are out there reaching. But you know, if we will pray the Lord of the harvest that He would use God's people to reach the lost with the gospel, I think we're going to find that He answers that prayer oftentimes through us, as we are willing to go, and as we are the ones being sent forth into the harvest field. And again, that doesn't necessarily mean to the foreign field. That means to this harvest field right here, right outside these doors, right across the street from where you live, right in the next office where you work, wherever it might be. If we will pray that God would send forth laborers, we will ourselves find that God answers our own prayers through us as well as through others. And folks, if we pray, and if we go, we will experience the power of Christ. Verse 1 of chapter 10 says, He gave them power. I have a good friend who's an evangelist. He grew up in South Africa and then ministered for a while in Scotland and then in Canada, and we crossed paths with him up in the Pacific Northwest. And he used to say this frequently. And I have this written in the margin of my Bible right by this passage. He said this. He said, those who speak regularly to God about people will soon find that they also speak regularly to people about God. You know, and I love the truth of that statement. Those who speak regularly, you know, if we will pray, if we are burdened for this person and we are praying to God and asking God to work in that person's lives, you know, as we have that burden, as we are developing that heart for the lost, what we're going to find is not only does it evidence itself in a greater measure of prayer, but in a greater measure of going, in a greater measure of evangelizing, in the experience of God using us in answer to our own prayers. Those who speak regularly to God about people will soon find that they also speak regularly to people about God. So let me recap the three responsibilities. And let me suggest that the order of them really is significant and natural. We need, first of all, to recognize the need for salvation in the people that surround us on every side. And we need to agonize in prayer for them, not just generally, but specifically, by name. And then we need to evangelize, to reach out with the gospel of Jesus Christ to those for whom we've been praying, as well as others whom God brings across our path. I'm going to conclude tonight with the example of a group of people who really laid hold on this very thing. They recognized the need. They agonized in prayer, and they evangelized the lost. Over the last couple of weeks, I've done some reading about the Moravian people. I don't know if you've ever heard of them, if you've ever heard of the Moravian Church. The movement that later would become the Moravian Church had its roots with the reformer John Huss. And Moravia would be in present-day Czechoslovakia, the area of Moravia, Bohemia. And Huss was burdened that those people break free from Catholicism and its errant teachings. And Huss was an advocate of salvation by faith, justification by faith. And so he led a movement there that got a measure of independence for a while. And this was very, very early on. This is in the late 1300s, early 1400s. But eventually they were forced once again into subjection to Rome, and Huss was tried by the Council of Constance, and he was declared a heretic, and he was burned at the stake on July 6th of 1450. Within 50 years of Huss's death, a contingent of his followers had become independently organized, and they were known as the Bohemian Brethren. And these would be some of the earliest Protestants rebelling against Rome, really about 50 years before the days of Martin Luther. But nonetheless, the group suffered intense persecution, and it was essentially an underground movement for years and years and years. And in 1722, a small group of the Bohemian Brethren who had been living in northern Moravia as an illegal underground remnant, they arrived at the Berthelsdorf estate of Nicholas Ludwig von Zinzendorf. That's a name that's familiar to some of us. Zinzendorf was a nobleman who, out of personal commitment to helping the poor and needy, agreed to a request from the Moravian leader that they be allowed to settle on his lands in what's now kind of an eastern portion of Germany. Zinzendorf was young at the time, only 27 years of age, but he saw the plight of these Christian people. And of course, Zinzendorf was himself a genuine believer, a genuine Christian. So he was burdened for them and kind of united with them, and just they looked to see what God would do through their ministry. The state that he owned, where these Moravians found their refuge, became known as Herrnhut, which in German means under the Lord's watch. And there they were, fleeing for their faith, yet God gave them a refuge with Count von Zinzendorf. The very first building that was ever built in Herrnhut, the Moravians inscribed with Psalm 84, verse 3. Yea, the sparrow hath found an house, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. Even thine altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. It was under that verse and in that place called Herrnhut that the Moravians learned to pray. And this is really where I wanted to bring us to, but just give you that as background. On August 27th, 1727, the Moravians began what has been known as the 100-year prayer meeting. It was simply an around-the-clock prayer meeting that lasted for 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, every week of the month, every month of the year, and it went on and on and on for 100 years straight. An unbroken chain of prayer. There were 24 men and 24 women who covenanted to spend 1 hour in prayer each day. So they had a rotation. We've done prayer chains like that sometimes, but a man and a woman. And this group would gather together periodically and gather prayer requests and share some things, but there was always one man and one woman each hour rotating through the day praying. And they did that year by year. Pretty soon, 5 years had gone by. And a decade had gone by. And then another decade. And then 50 years until 100 years were on the clock. Now, I will admit to you, it's difficult for me to imagine that happening and sustaining like that way. And it seems so demanding, so relentless. And yet these Moravians were committed to the matter of prayer. Well, this man, von Zinzendorf, was pretty remarkable himself, and he realized, as I trust that we do, that you need to do more than pray. That's not to minimize the need for prayer, but to say that prayer alone is not enough. It's extremely important, and we need to start praying, folks. But as much as we need to pray, also, von Zinzendorf challenged the Moravian people that they needed to go forth and preach the gospel, just like we said tonight. We agonize in prayer, and we evangelize the lost. And he said, it's good that we're praying, but now we need to do more. We've been praying, now let's put some feet to those prayers, let's reach out with the gospel. And so Zinzendorf challenged them particularly about the West Indies, about Greenland, about Turkey, about Lapland. And as he made that challenge in that congregation, 26 of them immediately stood to their feet and volunteered to go to those lands with the gospel. And they went. Nobody got cold feet. Nobody backed down. 26 of them stood up on the spot and said, I'll go, and they went. And history tells us that 22 out of those first 26 missionaries died on the mission field prematurely. Two more of them were imprisoned. But when one would die or be imprisoned, others went out from that little community and took their place. They'd hear word that one had died because of persecution, and they would say, I'll take his spot. And they got up, and they went. And this went on and on. Within several years, out of a congregation of about 600 Moravians, there were 70 missionaries around the world, second to no other church that we know of. Never in the history of the Christian church that we know of have as many missionaries ever come out of one congregation all at one time. And 65 years after that 100-year prayer meeting began in 1792, the Moravians, their congregation, their denomination, if you will, sent out 300 missionaries worldwide. So they were really the father of Protestant missions. Now, most of us know about William Carey, right? We talk about him as the father of Baptist missions. Well, in 1792, he stood up among his Baptist brethren and he challenged them about those who were unsaved, the heathen people of other lands, and he himself had a particular burden about going to India. And his Baptist brethren, and these guys were rather fatalistic in their theology, said to him, sit down, Mr. Carey. They said that if God wanted to save the heathen, he could do it without William Carey. And what Carey promptly did was got back up, and he had in his hands a report of what the Moravian 300 missionaries were doing all around the world, and he threw it down on the desk before these men, and he said, look at what the Moravians are doing. Can we not do the same? And God used that to open their hearts. And thus the birth of Baptist missions. And if you trace the thread there, it begins with a little group of persecuted people determining that they are going to pray for the spread of the gospel and for the lost all around them. And then being challenged by a young man that, you know what, not only do we need to pray, but we need to go. We need to get out there. We need to reach people. And these who had been praying so faithfully, they did just that. And they influenced the places where they went with the gospel, and they influenced others, people like us, you know, the Baptists, to take up that same challenge and get out there and reach people with the lost. If you want to see the benefit a little bit more of what prayer does and what 100 years of prayer really does, you could go to a little Moravian prayer meeting in Aldersgate Street in London. And you'd see a young man there in that prayer meeting, and he testified that all of a sudden God began to work in his heart. And on May 17th, 1738, 11 years after those people had begun praying, John Wesley said, "I felt my heart strangely warmed." And his brother Charles was in that same meeting, and he was saved that very night as well. And both of those men went on to have a great impact there in Britain and even in this country, and were tied into the beginning of the Great Awakening. And folks, I realize that all of that is anecdotal, but here's the reality. If we will see the need that is out there, if we will commit ourselves to prayer, and if we'll be persistent about it, and if we'll be passionate about it, and if we will look at the particular needs and pray for them particularly, and then if we will be willing to submit when God challenges us to go, whether that's to the more foreign field or whether that's to our neighbor next door, if we will just do what God prompts us to do in answer to our own prayers for those people, I think we would be astounded to see what God would do. You know, I think He could do the same kind of thing He did with the Moravian Church, with the Great Awakening, with whatever it might be as your paradigm of, wow, there's an amazing movement of God. You know, there's a sense in which God does what He does, but there's also a sense in which He tells us that if we pray, He will act. If we are burdened, He will respond. And so, folks, I want to challenge us in a very simple and small way by comparison. I am not so foolish as to challenge us to begin a 100-year prayer vigil because I fear that we would become quickly discouraged. But I do challenge us to start, you know, to begin being more burdened in prayer. And we've laid out just some simple things before us. Sunday evenings, 5:15. Meeting together in one of these classrooms over here to pray in particular about our upcoming evangelistic meetings. There's many other things we could be praying for as well, but let's pray in particular. And let's bring to that meeting some names of people that we're burdened for and that we perhaps we've been reluctant or fearful, but we know we ought to talk to them. We need to pray that we would have the courage and the strength to follow through and do that, and that God would reach out and cause them to come and save their souls. And gather together and pray specifically. And we've set aside a couple evenings, the last two Saturday nights of this month, to gather together for that particular purpose. And if folks are burdened to want to open their homes for some cottage prayer meetings, we can do that. We can meet it at other times. But my appeal to myself and to all of us is we need to pray. We need to look at this world around us here, right in our little local community, and have a burden for people, seeing their waywardness, seeing their weakness. We need to agonize in prayer for them, and then we need to reach out to them with the gospel. And as I've said several times, you don't need special meetings to do that, but there's kind of an opportunity and a prompter for us to just do what we should always be doing and be faithful about it. So that's my challenge for us, that we would just approach this month in a special way. That we would, as individuals, set aside some special time of prayer. That as we would, as individuals, ask God to lay on our heart specific individuals and pray for them and reach out to them personally, by phone, by personal contact, by knocking on their door, whatever it might be. And that we would pray that God would work mightily during our week of meetings, in our lives, in the lives of visitors that He would bring in, and that we would see a harvest. And step back and be able to say, you know, there's only one answer for that, and that's God. Responding to the prayers of His people and to just the faithful, the humble, submitted faithfulness of God's people, reaching out to those around us, seeing their needs, and sharing with them the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's close with prayer. Our Father, we are thankful for Your Word. We're thankful for just the challenge that our Savior gives us to look at those about us with compassion, just as He did. To pray for them. To pray that God would take the gospel to them by whatever means God sees fit. And then that we would make ourselves available to be used by God in answer to those very prayers. I pray, Lord, for our upcoming meetings. I pray for Brother DeGard that You'd prepare his heart and the messages that he would preach. I pray for those people that You will lay on our hearts as individuals, that we might boldly reach out to them, that we might faithfully pray for them. I pray that You would draw folks in, both those that have been invited and those that You just draw in through other amazing, miraculous ways. That people would sit under the sound of the preaching of the gospel and turn to You in saving faith. And we'd see them discipled, added to the church. Lord, we believe these are exactly the kinds of things that are in keeping with Your will. They're in keeping with our Savior's name and His mission, as revealed in His name, Jesus, that He might save His people from their sins. Lord, we want to be a part of that which You will do, that we might rejoice in Your powerful working. Minister this truth in each of our hearts. Encourage us, compel us to live it out in our individual lives. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.